Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for this great opportunity to gather together, to study your word, to fellowship, to learn more from both your word and from our interaction with each other about your plan for our life and how we might be more Christ-like in our walk and how we might more accurately bring glory to you. And we just pray that you use this examination of the church fathers today to instruct us both in how to walk correctly and how to look for things that we might be at fault in and how to follow you more accurately. And we just pray this and in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So we get started this morning. I think it's always good to do a short review of what and why we're doing this series. You know, it seems like I do this each time, but I think it's really important to keep these things in mind. We've been covering the early church fathers starting in the first century with Clement of Rome and traveling through really the first millennium so far of the church to Grant's examination last week of Gottschalk of Orbay. And seeing how the church developed and how the doctrines of our faith have come to be through those times. Today we're going to look at Anselm of Canterbury. Got his picture up there. Looks like a mug shot, or at least one of the two shots. Kind of, urban today. We've got his stubble there and everything. So this series is important to us because we, as we've covered before, number one, we're going to be enriched by the knowledge of the men that preceded us. The more recent Reformation in the church Reformation in the church, and seeing how God used them to develop and hold the church together through persecution and times when it was really outright deadly to declare your faith in Christ. Secondly, we will see how what we call the doctrines of grace are not a new invention of the church, but were themes and beliefs that the earliest church fathers subscribed to, either all or in part. Thirdly, by studying these doctrines of grace through the writings of these early church fathers, we will deepen our own understanding of those doctrine and see what the earliest Christians understood the Bible to teach, often before many of these doctrines were fully developed and systematized like we have today. Fourthly, as we deepen our understanding of these doctrines, it helps us to further appreciate the issues that were at stake and for us to be able to protect the church today from heresies like confronted the church back then, Arianism and Pelagianism. Carl Truman is a professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary and has pointed out that gaining a deeper understanding of the church through the ages and the alien nature of the world in which the fathers operated helps us to see how a committed Christian looks and responds when it is not easy and respectable to be a believer, as it has been through most of our lifetimes, and as he puts it, quote, use it to hammer out our own contemporary response to such a question. And I personally think that an understanding of how to respond during times of persecution and the importance of an uncompromising commitment to key doctrines such as the Trinity and the doctrines of grace are going to become even more increasingly important for us and for our children as we watch the nightly news and literally see the tidal wave of cultural change coming over us, where more and more each day we're seeing a society now where Christians are being persecuted, and looked upon as bigots and unenlightened for holding to their faith in God as the Creator, Savior, and Lord of us all, and the one true judge and arbiter of what's morally right and wrong. So, Anselm of Canterbury was born in 1033 in a town in northern Italy. He rose to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, and in 1109 passed away. Anselm came onto the scene in history at the end of a period of time known as the Early Middle Ages, or as it used to be called, the Dark Ages, and at the beginning of that period that we also now call the High Middle Ages. So he was kind of right in the middle of this whole Middle Age time. The Early Middle Ages, as it relates to church history and our study in particular, started at the end of the 4th century, about the time of Augustine's, however you want to pronounce it, life and works up until the time of Anselm. This period of time was characterized by a lack of extensive cultural, theological, and doctrinal development, but God nonetheless kept a line of men alive and working to proclaim his gospel and his sovereignty over salvation, even through this dark ages. The Council of Orange in 529 reaffirmed Augustine's development of these doctrines, particularly the what we call the doctrines of grace, and clearly condemned the continual drift towards semi-Pelagianism that says there's a synergistic relationship in salvation, meaning that man initiates and God responds to our request for salvation. But the church continued to struggle with these ideas until the 9th century, when Charlemagne reunited much of what was the Roman Empire and brought about, through that unification, a renewed interest in arts and education and theology. Much as you learned last week about Gottschalk of Orbay, who was a key right at the end of that time, or under Charlemagne, and he was a key advocate of the Augustine positions. Then time marched on, as it always does, and we come to the 11th century. And Steve Lawson, in his book on the Church Fathers, describes this century with significant developments that began to coalesce and determine the course of history for the church, especially through Europe. Number one, as Lawson outlines, the Pope came to be recognized even more than before as the unchallenged head of the Roman Catholic Church in the West. During the early Middle Ages, the fall of the Roman Empire and its domination by the tribal Goths, the church was led and directed largely by councils of bishops from the various cities or regions, much like the Council of Orange that referred to earlier. And then finally, as that power gathered together, Gregory the Seventh held the position as Pope from 1073 to 1085 and really asserted his rule very decisively over the church. And this was really right at the time when Anselm was coming into the scene. Then secondly, Lawson points out, the consolidation of power in the Western Church in the office of the Pope was one of the final contributions to the schism that developed between the Western Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern or Orthodox Church. Early in the Dark Ages, the Muslims had made major inroads into the East, taking both territory and people from the church, which led to a decline in the influence over Eastern church matters during those centuries. So along with their decline in influence, the Western church was also making more demands on the East without their consultation, and that too was exacerbating differences that were developing along theological lines between the East and West. So that eventually led to the Great Schism or split between the two in 1054, right before Anselm came onto the scene. Third, the High Middle Ages, starting in the 11th century, brought about the beginning of the Crusades, which were also called the Holy Wars, launched against the Muslims by the Roman Church. The First Crusade took place in 1095 to 1099, when Anselm was on the scene and in place in England. Though Anselm was not directly involved in support or otherwise involved in the issues of the war, but interesting, the First Crusade was only about 35,000 men that were sent to fight, and they advanced through Constantinople down to Antioch and then on to capture Jerusalem. And the soldiers or knights that fought or led these crusades were in large part not the firstborn sons of the families in Europe or a landowner, but rather the second and later sons of the gentry there that were part of a feudal system that was predominant through Europe and Britain at the time. So these sons didn't inherit land as the oldest son of a family. So many of these men were eager to participate in a war where they might have a chance of a reward or lands to be won. And this, just keeping in mind that this feudal system was in place, is important to see how this plays into the thinking of some of the theological doctrines that Anselm will be developing along this time. The Second Crusade came along, and there was territory won back and forth between that and then the Third Crusade and then the Fourth Crusade, and then there were all kinds of other little movements in and battles in between these major parts of the crusade, different crusades. And I know you're all wondering and thinking about these crusades here, in which crusade did Robin of Locksley fight? Yeah, you know, he's the guy that later, when he returned to Britain and Nottingham, became better known as Robin Hood. Well, that's the Third Crusade, and he went at the behest of the king, King Richard of England. So I'm pretty sure that's true. I read it on the internet somewhere. So, well, back to the more true truth, the Crusades had the result of strengthening the Pope's authority in declaring holy wars, and that would help bring about and lead to the persecutions and conflicts with many that challenged the Pope or the official church later on in history. And that, of course, led to the death of many of the reformers, as we know about, for such horrendous supposed heresies, like saying that the Word of God, the Bible, was a higher authority than the Pope. The Crusades also brought about the use of indulgences by the Catholic Church as a way to finance those wars. You might already know those indulgences were where the priest would sell forgiveness of sins for an individual or even his deceased family for a sum of money. And that practice was one of the problems that Martin Luther had with the Catholic Church. Fourth, Lawson points out, the 11th century saw the beginning of a period called Scholasticism, in which there was a return or revival of a more classical education. Instead of education and theology being mainly in the church leadership and theological developments pretty much on hold from Augustine through the Dark Ages, new church structures were being built all through Europe. And those acted as gathering points for the Bible for the first time in a long time and the writings of the earlier church fathers to be taught to lay people. Imagine that. Along with that, men like Anselm, Peter Abelard, and Thomas Aquinas began to further develop theological doctrines and systematize those doctrines. Now, they were in part trying to correlate some of the biblical truths that they understood with secular reasoning in philosophy of men like Aristotle, and to mesh those two together to bring reason and faith and science all together so that not what all of they came up with we would judge to be correct or good, it did begin to lay a groundwork and a framework for later men like Luther and Calvin to build on and more correctly define and develop correct doctrinal views. So again, the 11th century brought about a rise in the Pope's authority, a schism between the Roman and Eastern Orthodox churches. Third, a beginning of the Crusades and increased abuses in the church's authority that went along with that. And fourth, a beginning of the scholastic period and a further spread of education and further development and systematization of biblical and theological doctrine. So in the middle of all these developments came Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm is considered by some to be one of the most notable theologians of the Middle Ages. Quite a few church historians consider him to be a scholastic genius with remarkable reasoning skills and theological insight. Lawson says, quote, Anselm was the most original thinker that the church had seen since Augustine. So Anselm received his primary education in Aosta, where he was born, I think that's the way you pronounce that town, by Benedictine monks. His father, Gundulf, that's not Gandalf, the wizard, and I don't think Anselm was a hobbit, by at least not that I could determine. But anyway, Gundulf wanted Anselm to go into business, but Anselm wanted to become a monk, and his father didn't approve of that, and the monks at the monastery wouldn't take him into their order without his father's approval. So after a falling out over that issue, Anselm finally left home in the year 1056, and after a few years of wandering around Europe, he settled in to study at a monastery in Lebec in Normandy. He excelled in his studies there and was even asked to teach, and after a short time so successfully entered the order to become a monk and was mentored there by the prior of that monastery, Lanfranc was his name. Then in 1066, the Normans invaded England, and William the Conqueror gave that monastery at Lebec several tracts of English land. Anselm's mentor, Lanfranc, was appointed, after some time there, Archbishop of Canterbury, and Anselm then became the prior at Lebec. When Lanfranc died in 1089, the English clergy pressed William, the king in England, to appoint Anselm Archbishop of Canterbury. And that was supposed to be the prerogative of the Pope, but in practice, the Archbishop of Canterbury was also the king's appointee, and that was a practice that really had started back several generations of kings. And so the king was expecting to do that, and there was a big conflict that arose over that. And Anselm was reluctant to accept that appointment from the king, as was William to give it, because the Pope and the king were already in a power struggle over this and other theological and political issues, and so the position went unfilled for about 4 years. Then one day the king became seriously ill, and thinking he was going to die and go to hell, appointed Anselm in spite of Anselm's protest. So Anselm did take the position and the post, and he immediately tried to exert pressure on the king and refused to do anything of a spiritual nature for King William until he recognized the archbishop as supreme in spiritual matters, not the king, but the archbishop, and pledged his allegiance. The king would pledge his allegiance to the Pope. Well, the king agreed to that, but reneged on his promises when he recovered from his illness and wouldn't allow Anselm to leave England and to visit Rome to be formally appointed archbishop by the Pope. And then when William continued to deny Anselm permission to leave England, he eventually left even without the king's permission. So that just exacerbated again the situation between the two. There were a number of issues that continued to plague their relationship. Eventually, Anselm returned to England and his post as archbishop, but Anselm continued to insult the king's authority by paying him smaller portions of the church's money due to the king, or what the king thought he should. And then when asked, he sent the king some rather poorly trained soldiers or knights for the crusade that started, that we talked about. Anselm again left England when this rift widened and retired back again to Lübeck in the years 1103 to 1106. And there he wrote one of his most famous works detailing his views on a theory of atonement, which we'll examine in a few minutes. And that was called Why God Became Man. Well, when Henry I assumed the throne in England, he invited Anselm back in 1107, where and when Anselm was able to get concessions from the king and the pope on this issue of who is going to appoint who, called investiture, to allow the archbishop there to, which was Anselm at the time, to name bishops and abbots to their office and not the king. So during his last few years of his life in England, he was able to spend much time taking spiritual care of the king's family and further develop his thinking on the issues of human will, freedom of choice, divine foreknowledge, predestination, and saving grace. And Anselm died then in April 21st of 1109. And when his death was just hours away, he asked to be taken from his bed and placed on the floor in a pile of ashes in an final act of humility. And then he was buried at Canterbury Cathedral alongside his mentor, Lanfranc. So let's look at some of the theology and doctrine that Anselm developed or taught. When he was first at Lübeck, before he was Archbishop of Canterbury, where he wrote two important works, Monologion, and then later he wrote a second book called Proslogion. Monologion, or monologue, is a consideration of God in which propositions as to God's existence would be proven by reason and not by the authority or by using Scripture. These proofs of the existence of God were based on philosophical reasoning in the manner of Plato or Aristotle, and there were numerous objections raised to some of these propositions and arguments that he put forth, so he wrote the second work called Proslogion. Well, these two books together were the first systematic treatment of what's called natural theology, in an attempt to provide a rational account in defense of Christian faith without any reliance or appeal to Scripture or divine revelation. But we would maintain that's not necessary. God's Word is sufficient in and of itself and thoroughly authoritative without appeal to human reason. However, it is instructive to follow Anselm's reasoning and see how he laid a line of reasoning to further develop a wholly new theory of atonement for the time, largely based on Scripture, and that was the foundation for the later work that Calvin would develop that we would maintain as more thoroughly consistent with what we understand to be divine revelation. So this argument or proposition to prove the existence of God is called an ontological argument. Anselm begins his argument stating, "Truly there is a God, although the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So he goes on to praise, Anselm goes on to praise God for giving understanding to this truth that it existence in reality is greater than existence in understanding alone. Now remember what I'm saying here. He's trying to prove God's existence apart from Scripture. So he advances this argument, this ontological proof, and these are his words. So you can put up the next slide. There's two different slides here. And this is what he says. Hence, even the fool is convinced that something exists in the understanding, at least, than which nothing greater can be conceived. For when he hears this, he understands it. And whatever is understood exists in the understanding. And assuredly that, than which nothing greater can be conceived, cannot exist in the understanding alone. For suppose it exists in the understanding alone, then it can be conceived to exist in reality, which is greater. It's the next slide. Therefore, if that, than which nothing greater can be conceived, exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived is one than which a greater can be conceived. But obviously, right? Obviously, this is impossible. Hence, there is no doubt there exists a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And it exists both in the understanding and in reality. You can look at that for a few seconds there. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they was trying to explain something to them, and they said, "You're making no sense at all." So I think I have good company. So you can take that down. It gets too confusing to look at it. It was like looking at sentences of a, like a Rubik's Cube made of sentences, trying to put it all together and understand what he was saying. But I think it's, you know, his point there that the whole point of this argument that he's putting together, or this proposition, is to show that God, as the being than which none can be, the being greater than which none can be conceived, cannot be conceived not to exist. So anyone who denies God's existence is a fool, because that person is attempting to deny the being whose very existence is contained in its definition. Roger Olson, in his book, The Story of Christian Theology, says this, and this is his quote, "Many critics have suggested that Anselm was lost in word games. That's simply not true. He was very much concerned to demonstrate that the God who created all reality, including our human minds, has made it impossible to deny his existence and remain in the realm of logic. For Anselm, logic is a signal of transcendence, a link between our own thoughts and God's. Logic, at its best, points to God, and that's why the Bible declares that only a fool can deny God's existence. A fool is one who is irrational. Denying God's existence is irrational." Unquote. So you get a little flavor for the kind of processes that were going on in his mind. And let's move on and take a look at Anselm's work that he wrote much later at his last day at Lübeck, Why God Became Man. And that work deals largely with Anselm's rather new theory of atonement that he developed. Just to clarify, atonement originally meant at-one-ment, and that means like to be in harmony with someone. And it's used to describe the saving work that God did through Christ to reconcile the world to himself. So atonement refers to the forgiving or pardoning of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and made possible the reconciliation between God and man. Historically, there's three or four main theories on how such atonement might work. One of the first theories that the early church subscribed to, not all, but in part of the church at least, was what's called the ransom theory. And before Anselm came along, theologians like Origen and Gregory of Nyssa held to this ransom theory, that mankind was held captive by Satan because of sin and death, but Christ appeared and paid a ransom to Satan by his death. But he tricked Satan with his resurrection from the dead, an event which Satan hadn't expected or bargained for. Then there's the moral influence of theory that was developed by Peter Abelard, and that's also called the idealistic view. Then this satisfaction theory, which we'll take a look at, developed by Anselm. And then the later penal substitution theory, which is a refinement of Anselm's satisfaction theory and was developed by Calvin and other reformers. So Anselm looked at this prevailing theory of atonement, the ransom theory, and considered this an insult to God. After all, as the being greater of which none can be conceived, he does not need to trick or bargain with Satan. He owes him nothing. And if he wished, he could throw out Satan and take the captives back, if that theory were true. So Anselm attempted to explain atonement that would be in a way that would be both rational, remember his earlier works that we talked about, and would explain why God had to become a man, and a theory that would be consistent with Scripture. So his theory has come to be known as the satisfaction theory of atonement, and is called such because it comes from Anselm's analogy to the social structure of the Dark Ages and early Middle Ages in which he lived, or the high Middle Ages in which he lived. It was a feudal system, whereas a serf or vassal owing a debt to his master and unable to pay, another might step in to pay that debt on the serf's behalf and release him from the obligation to his master. In other words, the theory says that Christ stepped in and paid a debt that man owes to God because of his disobedience. Since man is unable to pay that debt without suffering death himself, Christ's substitution satisfies that demand. Now, this is not exactly as Calvin would later frame this argument, because Anselm explains it like an economic transaction wherein, because of our sin, we have not given God the honor we should, and that has so offended God that we now owe him more honor than we originally did not pay, and now could not possibly pay ourselves, and without Christ's overabundant payment on our behalf, we will suffer death and hell. If a serf stole 10 chickens from his master or lord, he owed that lord not the 10 chickens he stole, but more, maybe 15 chickens, for so offending his lord or master. So Anselm says that only Christ could accomplish that on our behalf. In Anselm's book, Why God Becomes Man, he uses a literary technique in explaining his arguments in a conversation back and forth with a fictional character named Dom Boso. In the book, Anselm explains to Boso the human condition. And he says, as long as he does not repay what he has taken away, he remains in a state of guilt. And it is not sufficient merely to repay what has been taken away. Rather, he ought to pay back more than he took in proportion to the insult which he inflicted. Then Anselm goes on later and he says, therefore, everyone who sins is under an obligation to repay to God the honor which he violently took from him. And this is the satisfaction which every sinner is obliged to give to God. Well, there's some truth to that, but it's not exactly correct. And that's why I think that Calvin, clarifies that to a greater degree to be consistent with Scripture. Later on, he further describes man's dilemma that he owes God but is unable to pay and thus will be condemned unless the following happens. And he says, but the obligation rests with man, and no one else can make the payment. Otherwise, mankind kind is not making recompense. If, therefore, no one can pay except God, and no one ought to pay except man, it is necessary that a God-man should pay. And towards the end of his book, Boso, that Anselm is explaining this argument to, summarizes the proposition Anselm has made to him in this way. The nub of the question why God became man to save man by his death, when it would seem he could do this in some other way, in answering this question, you showed by many conclusive arguments that the restoration of human nature ought not to be neglected and that it could not be accomplished unless man paid to God what he owed for sin. But this debt was so great that although man alone owed the debt, still God alone was able to pay it, so that the same person would have to be both man and God. Hence, it is necessary that God assume the human nature into the unity of his person, so that the one who is in his nature owed the debt, could not pay it, should be in his person able to pay it. Then you showed that the man who is God had to be taken from a virgin, and by the person of the Son of God, you showed that he could be taken from that sinful mass without sin. Besides, you very clearly established that the life of this man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owed for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. That's the end of that quote. So, as you probably know, Calvin later developed this theory of atonement and view of atonement that is not an economic debt in which we have not paid God the right amount of honor, but rather we have violated God's law and our debt is a penal one, requiring an eternal punishment that God's justice and holiness demands. Now, we won't go into all the details of Calvin's penal substitutionary atonement, but I think you can see that this satisfaction atonement theory that Anselm developed gave Calvin a framework and a starting point to get the explanation of atonement exactly right and consistent with Scripture. Summarize, so far we've looked at Anselm's ontological arguments for the existence of God, then later how he developed the satisfaction theory of atonement. Now let's look briefly here at how he lined up with some of the doctrines of grace. Anselm closely followed the doctrines that were initially explained by Augustine. Some commentators refer to Anselm as the Augustine of the 12th century. One commentator, Gordon Payne, says this of Anselm: where then is Calvin to be located theologically and philosophically? The answer is that he is the heir and follower of the Augustine tradition, flowing from Augustine through Anselm of Canterbury. So these comments indicate that Anselm, like Augustine before him, took a strong stand for the doctrines of grace. Divine sovereignty. Let's look at divine sovereignty. In the Augustine tradition, Anselm had a high view of the sovereignty of God. Anselm wrote, "If God chooses that it should reign, it is right that it should reign. And if he desires that any man should die, then it is right that he should die. Wherefore, if it be not fitting for God to do anything unjustly or out of its course, it does not belong to his liberty or compassion or will to let the sinner go unpunished who makes no return to God of what the sinner has defrauded him." Nothing, Anselm writes, can escape God's will. He says in another place, "If those things which are held together in the circuit of the heavens should desire to be elsewhere than under the heavens, were to be further removed from the heavens, there is no place they can be but under the heavens, nor can they fly from the heavens without also approaching them. For whence and whither and in what way they go, they still are under the heavens. And if they are at a greater distance from one part of it, they are only so much nearer to the opposite part. And so, though man or evil angel refuses to submit to the evil will or to the divine will in appointment, yet he cannot escape it, for if he wishes to fly from a will that commands, he falls into the power of a will that punishes." Anselm also dealt with a number of other of these issues. I think I don't have time to cover everything, but he dealt with radical depravity, totally subscribing to man's, to Adam's fall in the garden, and how that sin carried forward to us, and how we're guilty not only of Adam's sin, but because of that sin nature that we inherited, that we continue to sin and are guilty ourselves, and that we continually sin. And so there was complete agreement with the with that doctrine. He also dealt with sovereign election, divine atonement, irresistible call, preserving grace. Anselm clearly taught God gives grace to believe, and that grace preserves the recipient until their death and glorification. He says the whole work which God does for man is of grace. It is necessary for God, on account of his unchangeable goodness, to complete the work which he has begun. In other words, the very character of God demands what he starts, he will finish. So, Anselm was a very remarkable man. He opened the study and examination of Scripture in ways and in a depth and breadth that had not been done for many centuries through the Dark Ages. And in doing so, planted seeds for the Reformation. I think we can see that Anselm was one of many men through history that we've been talking about in this series that God had divinely selected and used to keep alive his word and truths and message that sovereignly God saves sinners. So in many ways, we should acknowledge and thank Anselm for his contribution to our own understanding of Scripture and these important doctrines of grace. Steve Lawson has a really masterful summary and application to his bio on Anselm, who many have called the greatest thinker and theologians of the Middle Ages, and this is his conclusion. I think I can't get any better than what he said here. He says, "We live in a mindless age marked by entertainment that appeals to the emotions of a numb audience. Unfortunately, this deficiency has invaded the evangelical church and captured the minds of many Christian leaders. As a result, ministries are content to spread superficial thoughts drawn from the base thinking of the world. This hour calls for men to step forward and give themselves to the disciplined study of Scripture in the manner of Anselm. Now is the time for a new generation of Anselms to seize the moment. Men who, in an age of spiritual darkness, will serve as beacons of light to light the true path. As in any age, God has guaranteed the success of his church and ensured that the light of the gospel will never be extinguished. Therefore, the time is now for us to put away empty thinking that reduces authentic Christianity to a cheap imitation of worldly trivialities. Now is the time to bring forth the great truths of the Word. Whatever is to be the impact of Christianity in this day, it can be no greater than its search for, discovery, and commitment to the grand doctrines of Scripture. At the top of that ascent are the doctrines of grace. Will you apply your mind to the quest for this truth? Will you rivet your gaze on the pages of Scripture? Will you wrestle with the biblical text until it yields one true God-intended meaning?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this look at the men that you put in place to carry your word through the ages. We thank you for the example that Anselm was to us, that he was not afraid to look at the Scripture and to think about how the mind that you have given us is a reflection of the mind that you have, an image of your magnificence, and that our reason can be a backdrop and an affirmation of what your scripture says. We know that your scripture is the final authority, but we thank you that we are in some ways reflections of your magnificence. And we just thank you, Lord, for this study, and we just pray that we might be able to apply that to our lives, to be diligent students of the words and found in your Bible. And we just pray that it not only be head knowledge, but that we are able to communicate that and reflect that to those around us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.